Lord, that's what we've come to do today. This is the place that you've ordained that your people should gather together on the first day of the week and come and worship you, the holy God. And Lord, that's why we're here. And we know that an awful lot of that worship means to yield to you. And so, Lord, as you've spoken to us, as we have worshiped you, and you've spoken to us as we've talked with each other, now we ask, Lord, that you'd speak to us while we open up your word, and that our hearts would be yielded hearts, if we would hear the message that's for us, and that we wouldn't just hear it for information, but we would hear it for our walking orders for today. We thank you, Lord. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, verse 28. That's where we'll begin this morning. For the last several weeks, we've been looking at several stories in Matthew 18 which display the compassion of Jesus. All through the Old and New Testament, we have found specific statements and observable actions of both the Father and the Son and their compassion for mankind. It testifies of his compassionate nature, and we ourselves have been recipients of his compassion. We've experienced that. If we are followers and disciples of Jesus, we also are called to live compassionately. And so we've been walking through this chapter, looking at these different ways that he has shown compassion. We've looked at Jesus' compassion for the new believers. He said, don't stumble them, don't despise them. We've looked at his compassion for the believers who have wandered away from the fold. And you even struggled through hearing me sing a whole song about the 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. One was out on the hills far away. It's a message of how Christ will go out after the one that has wandered away. We've seen his compassion in the call to holiness that he calls each of us to imitate the holiness of our Father in heaven. And we've seen his compassionate instructions regarding sins against each other that will preserve and restore relationships. And we walked through that process. And last week, we looked at the compassion of forgiveness. And we found out that there's three types of forgiveness. There's the judicial forgiveness that takes place in the courtroom of heaven, where God says, I forgive you of your sins by your faith in Jesus Christ. Judicial forgiveness that we've received. And then there's parental forgiveness. It moves from the courthouse to the family. God is now no longer our judge, but he's our Father. And our relationship with him can get stressed when we're disobedient. And so he offers a way for us through confession and forgiving each other to come and have forgiveness from him so that our relationship is restored. And then there's personal forgiveness, the forgiveness toward each other in the body of Christ. Peter began to wonder about that compassionate, personal forgiveness when last week we heard him say, well, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? And he said, 7 times, thinking that was a huge amount. And Jesus said to him, no, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. In other words, unlimited until the day that you die and the day that I die, we are to be compassionate forgivers, generous forgivers for those people that have offended us. And then Jesus told an intriguing story about a master who had a servant who owed him an unpayable debt, 10,000 talents. Last week as I was preaching, I happened to notice this during the sermon. I noticed things, not everything, but I noticed things occasionally. And I remember when we got to that part, I saw Dale looking down. All of a sudden, he's feverishly doing something. I thought, what's he doing? Well, he wrote his March devotional for his chaplaincy, and then he told me what he was doing, and that as he distributed it, he says, I was listening to the great debt, and I was trying to imagine how much 10,000 talents is in our money today. That was the debt that the servant owed his master, and he figured it out, and it's $9,600,000,000,000. That was the debt of this servant toward his master. Now the master is about to confiscate all of his possessions and sell the servant and his family to recover some of his losses. And the servant pleads for more time to pay the impossible debt. But the master has compassion for him, and he forgives him entirely. And of course, Jesus is telling us this story to tell us what has happened in heaven in judicial forgiveness. We owed a great debt of sin. It's an enormous debt that we are not able to pay. And to stand before the Father with this debt of sin, we have no hope at all. And yet, when we realize that we're sinners, we come to him and we say, Father, would you forgive me the debt? And he does when we have faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. He knows that all are sinners. He knows that no one has a way to pay off that debt of sin. And so he sent his Son to pay the ransom price for our sin on his death on Calvary. And he offers forgiveness to anyone who will call on his name and trust him for salvation. That's what we're going to be telling the people as we saturate our community. Jesus, the Father, is a compassionate God. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've done. I don't care where all of your discouragements are. What's happening in your life, you have a compassionate Father who's provided a way whereby all of your sins can be forgiven and you can have a home with him in heaven. That, of course, is the good news. It's the best news. The concept of this truth isn't difficult to understand. He forgave us an eternal debt. But the enormity of his love for us is beyond fathom. We can't fathom how large that love was. And then even worse than that, or more difficult than that, is to understand, why would he love us that much? We are sinners. And yet his love is a compassionate love, and he loves us. But Jesus' story doesn't stop here at this high mountain of good news. It's as though Jesus takes his listeners to the El Capitan of grace and mercy and has us take a step forward, causing us to plummet down into the sheer granite cliff, into the Yosemite Valley of ingratitude and consequence. Our forgiven servant displays monumental denseness. Folks, the reason so many times we don't even reach out to people, as we've talked about today with the saturate, is we are dense. We haven't realized the responsibility that comes with forgiveness. If a doctor had the medicine to cure cancer and he did not share it, he would be guilty of the death of everyone who died. We have the answer. This forgiven servant displays monumental denseness, not realizing the responsibility he has in the gift that he has been given. And I imagine as Jesus is telling this story, the anger begins to well up in the people's minds as they listen to Jesus' next words in verse 28. This is what it says, Matthew 18, 28. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid his hands on, by the way, that's $42. He laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. Now, verse 28 is filled with so much ugly. I read it to you the way that we often read Scripture, without taking the time to feel its weight and emotion. Normally, when I read Scripture, I try to give you the emotion in the Scripture as I'm reading it. I purposely left the emotion out this time, because that's the way we often read Scripture, is we read it like we're in school. We've got to read these paragraphs through, and so we get the information. But there's so much in this verse 28. Let's ask some questions about the verse. First of all, when did this take place? When was it that this man went out and found one of his servants? It took place when the servant left, or went out, as it says, the presence of the compassionate king who had just forgiven him everything, $9,600,000,000,000. That's when it happened. He left that place. He just received forgiveness. His family just was saved because the king was about to sell him and his family into servitude for the rest of their lives to recoup what he had lost through this servant. That's when he went out to do this thing. Well, for what purpose? Why did he go out? What was he about to do? You would think if we put ourselves in this servant's predicament and we've been forgiven this big debt, You know what I would have done? I would have called Kelly and said, can we have a party? I want to celebrate. I want to celebrate. I'm no longer in bondage to this. I want to celebrate with my friends, and I want to tell them about the compassion of the Master. You would think that that's what he would do, but that isn't the purpose of his going out in the timing that he didn't know. It says, and he found. Now, this isn't the finding of inconsequence. It's not the finding of happenstance where like, oh, there's that chapstick. I wonder where I put that chapstick. There it is, and he sticks it in his pocket. It's not that kind of finding. It's the finding of search and pursuit. He left the place of mercy and forgiveness to go look for someone who he would not forgive and demand payment or legal action, even death, in a debtor's prison. How could this be on his mind as he walks down the steps of blessing? Maybe he thought, well, now that I'm forgiven and I don't owe this debt, I could use a little cash. I need my 42 bucks. A little cash and go down to McDonald's. You can barely do it for that now, I think, these days. We have another how question. How does he approach the debtor? How does he approach him? He approaches him in violence.
You owe me $42. I want my money. I want it now.
I wasn't looking for an Academy Award performance, but he approaches him with violence. The way that you saw there, that's what it's told us in that verse. That's how he came after he'd just been forgiven a great debt. Notice that the king or the master is never described as wicked in this story. The master isn't ever described as wicked. He had loaned and loaned and loaned and loaned to his servant quite a lot. So he wasn't wicked. And up until this time, the servant also is never described as wicked. Sometimes wicked habits can foster great debt, but there's no indication here that that's the cause of the debt. When we get to verse 32, Jesus will then describe him as a wicked servant, because in being forgiven much, he would not forgive. There's a principle here. This is the principle we must not miss. Unforgiveness from the forgiven is wickedness. Unforgiveness from the forgiven is wickedness, with or without violence. I perhaps mentioned this a time or two. I love this book. I love to read the pages. I love to feel the pages. I love to turn the pages and read what's in the book. It intrigues me. It challenges me, and it instructs me. It corrects me. It encourages me. It gives me hope. It cleanses my heart, and it causes me to wonder about things that I can't yet understand or see, and it fills me with awe about God's glory and Jesus' majesty and the home that Jesus has gone away to prepare for me. It'd be hard for me to say which book or chapter or verse is my favorite. I've given you my life verse. I've said it so many times you probably can quote it now. 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. I've used that verse 90 bazillion times in every opportunity to minister. The first chapter of John is also very high on that list. I love this portion in verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I can see that verse. I'm jealous of John for being able to write it from his experience, because I've not seen him face to face yet. I will one day, but I'm jealous for him. Another favorite portion of Scripture is Luke chapter 7, a long chapter of 50 verses. Jesus heals a centurion's servant, and he raises a widow's only son in Nain. And that's one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible. Luke chapter 7, Jesus encourages John the Baptist while he waits in prison for death, that indeed he is the Messiah. And then he commends John the Baptist as the greatest prophet ever born of woman. The chapter ends with the account of Jesus eating at Simon the Pharisee's house. And while Jesus is reclining at the table, an unnamed prostitute comes in tears. And she comes up to the reclining Jesus, and she has her tears drop on his feet, and she washes his feet with her hair, and she kisses his feet and gives sweet-smelling perfume over the feet of Jesus. Of course, the Pharisees are incensed that the prostitute would even come in. More incensed that Jesus would allow her. She's unworthy to be able to come to him. But one of the things that Jesus says during that critical exchange between the Pharisees and Jesus is, the one who is forgiven most is the one who will love me the most. In John 14:15, we read these words, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus expressed those words. Here's what Jesus expects from those who love him much because they've been forgiven much. We see these instructions in Ephesians 4. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. A person who claims to love Jesus because of his great forgiveness but holds grudges and will not forgive betrays his claim of love, because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. Well, back to our story of the wicked servant here demanding payment. Look at verse 29. It says, so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. We can't help but notice those are the exact words that he cried out to the master that he owed the $9.6 trillion to. Verse 30, and he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. How is it possible that the servant who was forgiven so much could treat someone who owed him so little so shamefully? How can we be so stingy about extending forgiveness to others when we've received such mercy and grace from God? What grudges, as you sit here this morning, what grudges do you hold? Who are they against? Look at their faces in your mind right now. Those people you cannot stand because you have an offense or they did something that was cruel and you've not forgiven them. What grudges are we holding against someone? And me too, I struggle with this just as you do. I've never considered forgiving someone 490 times. I've never considered forgiving someone 7 times. Or 5 times, or as the scribes thought, 3 times for the same offense. I don't know about you, but when I forgive someone, it's usually somebody I love, but oftentimes I keep track of it and bring it up at the next argument. Our forgiveness is so precious, we don't give it. Lord, help us. We love to sing and talk about his mercy and grace toward us, but so many times it's just theology. It's what we believe. It isn't reality, not something we sincerely take to heart as something we're responsible to extend to others. We can get mad at someone and stay mad for years. Just the hearing of their name can make us boil over in remembrance and anger. And it could be over something so puny as $42 or less. I told you how much I love this book. Let me tell you what I hate. Sometimes I hate having to study for sermons. Because you only have to listen to this for a few minutes and you go home. I spend weeks and weeks in the same portion of Scripture. And I have to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit in my own life. As He teaches me and He convicts me. For hours and hours and sometimes weeks and weeks. And we take a chapter like the 18th chapter of Matthew and we've spent 5 hours in that one chapter of 35 verses. And for 5 weeks long, I've had to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit in my own life. And I can even hear my voice crying out to the Lord saying, "Leave me alone, Jesus. I'm studying to teach them." And He says, "You better preach to yourself first." In the middle of this conversation with the Lord put before my eyes four men who I have not forgiven. And in my mind, I argued with the Lord over why I didn't need to forgive them. You see, I thought I had righteous unforgiveness, which is not a biblical term, by the way. But isn't that the way we are? I have righteous unforgiveness. Because with these four men, their offenses were toward Jesus' work here at Horizon South Bay. One tried to prevent it. One tried to divide it. One tried to sow division in leadership. And two used defaming this church to build their own. Three of the four I had invested love and opportunity in. And I guess I didn't realize all the pain and how that was affecting me until I was in this verse in chapter 18 of Matthew. And realizing that the Lord wanted me to apply this to me. I was never overtly sinful toward them, but I held a great offense in my heart. I suppose I felt somewhat like the early church not wanting to associate with Saul, Paul, because he had murdered the first believers. This is hard stuff. Stuff that our flesh wars against. And so we avoid or ignore people that we haven't forgiven. And it's as shameful as the servant who was forgiven a great debt in our story, who goes immediately to demand payment. We've been forgiven a great debt. I've been forgiven a great debt. And by that mercy, we have avoided hell. How could we not forgive others? Help us, Lord. Help me, Lord. Verse 31, so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Another really ugly verse, verse 31. Wickedness done in secret is terrible. At one time or another, all of us will experience the pain of secret sins against us. Lying tongues, broken trust, rumors, talebearing, gossip, secret bullying. And now we can even do it in our modern technology, cyberbullying. All of that is awful when it comes to light. But here we have a man who casts aside all the pretense of civility. Whether others knew of the $42 debt before this, we're not told, but they sure do now. They saw what you saw Mike do to me this morning. Well, they saw it in the real. Do I owe you $42, Mike? $43, okay. But that's what they saw. Now they've seen it. They also seem to have known about the great debt that he had been forgiven. And they couldn't believe what he did following such mercy. All of these servants were co-workers You see, the job can be a dangerous place, as I found out this morning. They were very grieved. They went to the master, told him all that he had done. Look at verse 32. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" Notice that the unforgiving servant isn't wicked because he owed his master, as we discovered last week, 150,000 years of salary. That's what it would have taken him to pay it back. He's wicked because he doesn't understand the blessing of forgiveness that he's received. I guess he thinks he was worthy of forgiveness and the guy who owes him 42 bucks isn't worthy. It's the problem, isn't it? It's back to pride. I was worthy. I was an honest sinner. You're a bad sinner. Really? Over the years, I've noticed something that has always troubled me. Sometimes the ones who have received the greatest grace by the Lord because of his mercy, or even the greatest grace from the church who are trying to imitate Christ, are the very ones who are often the most critical and unforgiving. The quickest to slander or to try to cause division. And often they do it openly, or at least in front of those that they've riled up through gossip. It's a horrible thing. Verse 34. And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers. Well, that sounds awful, doesn't it? Delivered him to the torturers. What does that mean? That just says the word, and that's it. Until he should pay all that was due to him. In this parable, it seems as though that the master has revoked the forgiveness that he had extended to the servant. He says the burden of debt has come back on you. And he was sent to jail to be afflicted by tormentors, whatever that means, until the debt be paid. He lost any ability to be able to pay the debt, being in prison. I grant you, this is a hard interpretation, and I struggled through it myself and read many commentators, and I found I'm not the only one who struggles through this. This illustration, sometimes the parables that are taught teach things very clearly, and other things are not so easy to understand. But the next words are really difficult. Look at verse 35. So my heavenly Father also will do. Jesus is speaking now. He's dropped from the story now, and now he's speaking to the people in front of him, his disciples, the people that are there listening. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. One thing is abundantly clear. We've been forgiven a great debt, and we are expected to take the grace that we've received and extend it to others. When we don't, we offend God, and that affects our relationship with him until we come to our senses and repent. One commentator suggested that the Lord can bring his parental discipline, tormentors, upon his children like stress, hardship, pressure, or other difficulties until the sin is confessed and forgiveness is granted. It's also made very clear that the forgiveness is to be more than just lip service. It's to be from the heart. Jesus makes that very clear. I realize that some of you have had to deal with unimaginable pain, perhaps from childhood in the home that you grew up in, or through some shattered relationship which was full of abuse. It makes it very difficult. I understand that. It's very hard to listen to these things. I just can't do that. You don't understand what I've been through. I just can't do that. It's too painful. Are you familiar with Corrie Ten Boom? I got to meet her in the 70s. It was a privilege to be able to meet her where I was the worship leader at a church and got to visit with her for a little bit. But I want to play a little video from Corrie Ten Boom. Let her speak to us about forgiveness.
On May 10th, 1940, Nazi Germany forces invaded the Netherlands, overtaking the country in 5 days. On bombing raids, the German Luftwaffe dropped over 97 tons of explosives on the city of Rotterdam, forcing the Dutch to surrender. During the subsequent Nazi occupation, over 100,000 Dutch Jews would be rounded up and taken to concentration camps. Few would survive. In the face of these horrors, and at the threat of losing their own liberty, an elderly father and his 2 daughters risk everything to save the lives of these persecuted people.
Do you all have heard of that terrible time that we have had in Holland? And then when the Germans came under the leader Adolf Hitler, and he intended to kill all the Jewish people. We started to save as many as we could. I had never planned it, but God had planned it. After some time, I had a gang of 80 people, 30 teenager boys, 20 teenager girls, 20 men and 10 women. And once we heard that in a Jewish orphanage in Amsterdam, all the babies had to be killed because they were Jewish babies. When we heard that, our boy said, "We will save them and we will steal them." And they went to that orphanage and they stole all the 100 babies. You will say, "How is it possible?" I will tell you a secret. You know, sometimes there came to us good Germans and who were soldiers, who were in the army, and they said, "We don't like to work any longer for Adolf Hitler. We will not kill the Jewish people. Can you help us?" And I always said, "Sure, I will help you. Just come in." And we gave them, of course, civil clothing, and we took the uniforms. Go into details, but you understand how my boys stole 100 babies. Hallelujah. One of my bravest boys was Piet Hartog. And Piet said that evening, "I believe we do the most important work that exists. Just saving lives from the morning till the evening. I don't long to go back to a college. This is life." I said, "Pete, I am so happy when I think of the babies that we have saved. But Pete, there is a work that is more important even than saving lives, and that is saving souls and tell the people about the Lord Jesus Christ." And then Pete smiled. Pete said, "I'm a Christian boy. I go to church, I read my Bible, and I pray. But telling people the gospel, telling them about Jesus, that is good business for my pastor." I said, "Pete, every Christian is called to be the light of the world. And every Christian must be ready to tell the way of salvation to anyone who needs it. And in your time, in your life, Pete, there'll come a time that you will see it the most important work for you, to win souls for Jesus Christ and to show that the way of salvation by believing in Jesus and inviting him into your heart." Half a year later, Pete came into prison. And when he came into the cell, he heard that he had only 1 week to live. And the day before he was shot, he wrote us a long letter. And he wrote, all the men and the boys in this cell are sentenced to death. And I am so glad that I could tell them that when they receive Jesus as their Savior, that the Lord Jesus will make them children of God, and that when they go to be killed, that they go to the house of the Father with the many mansions where Jesus is preparing a mansion for everyone who believes in him. And Peter wrote, I see now that the most important work for a Christian is to win souls for eternity. Once there came a man to me and said, will you save my wife? She is arrested. She has saved Jewish people, and now she is in a police station. And there is one policeman who will run the risk to set her free if we pay him 600 guilders, but I have no money. I said, oh man, what does money say? Let's see, I have 200 guilders. Come back after an hour. And in that hour, I asked all my friends, say, have you money? Give it. It means to save the life of a good woman. When that man came back, I gave him 600 guilders. That man was a quisling, a betrayer. His wife was not at all in prison. But the Gestapo, the police of the enemy, had said, find out if Corrie ten Boom saves Jewish people. And he thought, I can do it and make some money. And he made some money. He went home with 600 guilders. But 5 minutes later, the Gestapo surrounded our house and we were all arrested. Later, when I was in a concentration camp, there came a prisoner from my hometown. And she said, say, do you know who has betrayed you? I said, no. And then she told that it was that man. And there came hatred in my heart. The man I had given my last penny. But I know from the Bible that hatred means murder in God's eyes. But I also know from the Bible what to do with your murder. When we confess our sins, when we repent and ask forgiveness, then he is able to forgive us, and the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from all the sins that we tell him and ask forgiveness for and repent. And I repented for my hatred, and the Lord took that sin away. That's the great joy. The Bible tells very clearly what the Lord does when you repent. He takes such a sin and he casts it into the depths of the sea, forgiven and forgotten. That's what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say it, but I believe he put a sign, no fishing allowed. True. And do you know, when I had repented of that sin, the Lord cleansed my heart with his blood. And a heart cleansed by the blood of Jesus, he fills with the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love even for enemies. And instead that I hated that man, I loved him. And after a war, that man was sentenced to death because he had caused the death of many Dutch people. When I heard that, I wrote him, your betrayal has meant the death of my old father, who was 84 years old when they brought him into prison. After 10 days, he died. My sister, who died after 10 months, terrible suffering. My brother, he came out alive, but a sick man, and died through that sickness, and his son never came back. I myself have suffered terribly through in 3 different prisons, but I have forgiven you. And that is because Jesus is in my heart. And when Jesus tells you to love your enemies, he gives you the love that he demands from you. And I sent that man a New Testament and underlined the way of salvation. And that man wrote me that you could forgive me is such a great miracle that I have said, Jesus, when you give such a love in the heart of your followers, there's hope for me. And I have read in the Bible that you sent me, that Jesus has died at the cross for the sins of the whole world. And I have brought my terrible sins to Jesus, and I know that they are forgiven. Your forgiveness has shown me what it means that there is forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and that man was brought to death that same week, but he was reconciled with God, and God had used me, who had hated him, to bring him to the Lord. The greatest of all is love. See, can you forgive your enemies? I cannot, but Jesus in me can. And you will find out that forgiveness is a tremendous joy. For it is a key that unlocks the door of resentment and the handcuffs of hatred. It is a power that breaks the chains of bitterness and the shackles of selfishness. No, you and I have to be the light of the world.
Forgiveness. It's often difficult, but we must be obedient. And when we recoil, we'll probably have to cry out to Jesus and say, Jesus, I can't do this. You'll have to do this through me. It is His will, and He will help us. And it'll break the back of the tormentors. I loved watching that. This is probably the fifth time I've watched it this week. This is such a powerful testimony. I'm sure Jim will put it on the website so that you can see it also. We've taken 5 weeks to walk through this important 18th chapter of Matthew. We've learned about God's compassion, that a child or a person of childlike faith is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, no one enters the kingdom unless he comes with childlike faith. We must receive all new childlike faith believers, regardless of their age. Welcome them and help them. Don't stumble them. And don't despise them. We've learned the dangers of offending them. Jesus talked about a millstone, a heavy millstone placed around the neck. It would be better for that to happen than for us to offend one of the little ones, young in faith. God is watching, and their angels are waiting for God's instructions regarding them. We need to be careful how we treat them. Jesus is ready to go after them, as we've learned. God doesn't want any of His young in faith children to be discouraged, and so we fight against Him if we discourage them. We learned how to confront offenses within the body. We learned that the first thing to do is to go alone and get it resolved so you retain a brother. And if that doesn't work, you take two or three with you, faithful arbiters that will help resolve the offense to retain a brother. And then take it to the church if that doesn't work. And even at times, perhaps, to limit fellowship. We've learned about forgiveness, the judicial forgiveness, the parental forgiveness, and the personal forgiveness. And we've learned how many times we're to forgive our brother. 490 times, no, unlimited a number of times. We've learned the principle that unforgiveness by the forgiven is wickedness. We've heard Jesus' warning, so my Heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. I want you to look back at verse 28 for just a moment, and then we'll end here. I just want you to notice the word that. Verse 28, but that servant. It was reading that word over and over and over that the Lord used to me when he put the faces of the four men had not forgiven. And I realized I was that servant. And I don't want to be that servant. We don't want to be that servant. We want to be the ones that forgive and forgive easily and quickly. I felt the sting of that. We've labored through the portion of Scripture for 5 weeks. The Lord slowed our study down in His compassion. He gave me 5 weeks to deal with my sin. It took all of that to come to grips with it. And I just to tell you, in my own life, I've taken care of it with God. Now I'm asking Him how I need to take care of it with the ones that I was holding the grudge against. I don't think I sinned against them openly, but I need to ask Him what I should do in those situations. And what about you? Where are you? How many grudges do you hold? We've been forgiven a great debt. Let's pray this morning. Thank You for Your judicial forgiveness, Father. We didn't deserve it, but You gave it. Thank You for slowing us down in this process so that we'd have to consider the words about forgiveness to each other. And I pray, God, that You'd help us to be honest with ourselves and to be used perhaps like Corrie Ten Boom was, to bring encouragement, perhaps even salvation, to someone that we have held a grudge against by obedience to You. We thank You for that, and I pray also for anyone in this room that is still holding their sins, that You would help them understand that there is a great, compassionate God who forgives. Lord, help them to call upon Your name, knowing that You will hear their voice, You'll take their sin away, and You will become their Savior. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.